Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libnah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through and the whole army fled at night through the gate toward the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes and bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. On the 7th day of the 5th month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burnt down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace, and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars and movable stands and bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, shovels, wick trimmers, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the censers and sprinkling bowls and all that were made of pure gold or silver. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the movable stands, which Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord, was more than could be weighed. Each pillar was 18 cubits high. The bronze capital on top of one pillar was 3 cubits high and was decorated with a network and pomegranates of bronze all around. The other pillar with its network was similar. And we're just going to jump down to 2 Kings 25, 27 to 30. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year Al-Marduk became king of Babylon. He released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He did this on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived.
Well, good morning. Now, if I have not met you before, my name is Jeffrey, and today will be our last sermon from 2 Kings. And to this point, we've been following the line of the kings of Judah that has been steadily falling away from God. And today, we have the last in that line, Zedekiah. And it's here that we're really going to see the hammer fall. But before we get too far into it, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and that you speak to us through it even today. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be upon us this morning and open our understanding to you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever noticed that we as human beings have a real problem with following rules and authorities, particularly those that are outside of ourselves? I've seen this played out quite dramatically and even slightly humorously in one of my daughters. You see, Sarah would make something like cookies, for instance, for a get-together or some other type event, for example. And like most children, my daughter would really want one. And to which she would be told, no, those are for later. Don't touch them. You can't have them. And then the hand would come out. You know, to the point where it'd be, don't touch them. Okay. No, seriously, don't touch them. They're not for now. They're for later. You have to leave them for later. All right. And then it's almost like an Ash in Evil Dead 2 moment where it'd be trying to restrain herself from touching them. It's almost like she couldn't help herself. One, because she clearly really wanted them in the first place. But two, it's almost because when you're told, no, you can't have that, you want it even more. And this defiance almost seems to be in our nature. And to an extent, we almost can't help it. And that basically seems to be the tragedy that we read about in the closing stages of 2 Kings here. Here, Zedekiah just seems like he can't help but continue the pattern of the kings of Judah being defiant. And unfortunately, that behavior has consequences. If you'd like to open your Bibles and read with me, 2 Kings chapter 24, starting at verse 18, it reads, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. Now, as mentioned earlier, Zedekiah is simply the last in a long line of kings, with Josiah being the only real exception, who have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. Zedekiah, along with his people, had become complacent regarding God's judgment, thinking that he'd never really seriously follow through. Like, yes, they'd all seen God's warnings, and they'd even seen a number of kings carried off into exile already, but still they thought judgment would never really come upon them. It always happens to someone else, never me. Surely God would never allow Jerusalem to be swept away. I mean, these were God's people, weren't they? Now, they'd gotten all of these warnings, and they'd even been given the opportunity to escape, you know, through Jeremiah. God had even given them the out through Jeremiah. But they didn't take it, because Zedekiah didn't like the terms. And so he defied God. He defied Nebuchadnezzar, and he attempted to play by his own rules. Well, we see this all played out over the coming verses. We see that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon in 2420. So he had rebelled by he was not willing to listen to Jeremiah, who was God's prophet in Jerusalem at the time, and we'll learn more about him in the following term. Zedekiah was also unrepentant. He had failed to restrain the leaders and the priests from defiling the temple and reintroducing idolatrous practices. You know, like all those things that led God to declare that he'd bring calamity on Judah and Jerusalem in the first place under King Manasseh. Zedekiah had also made 2 separate oaths to the king of Babylon in God's name, mainly that he wouldn't rebel and that Judah would be a vassal state of Babylon. But Zedekiah wasn't really interested in keeping this oath because he wanted to get out from under the Babylonian yoke, and so that he was seeking with all his power to run to Egyptian support, being the other, albeit waning, powerhouse of the region at the time. So then Nebuchadnezzar marches on Jerusalem in 25:1. The city's laid siege to for nearly 2 years in 25:2. And the famine escalates to the point of cannibalism in 25:3. And further details on this can be read in Lamentations 2 and 4, where it gets so bad to the point that parents are even eating their own children. Now, the siege breaks, and the army flees towards Yarrabah in 25:4. And they're overtaken in the plains of Jericho in 25:5. It's at this point that Zedekiah is captured, taken to Riblah to front Nebuchadnezzar, and his sons are killed in front of him so that it is the last thing that he sees before they take his eyes out in 25:6-7. It's here that we then get a detailed description of the destruction of Jerusalem in 25:8-10. This is where the house of the Lord is burnt down, and it would remain in a state of utter ruin until Ezra's time, much later on. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and ultimately Judah is carried off into captivity in 25:21. And this is all just as God had promised would happen. You see, God's people had been removed from the land that God had given them, a land that they had possessed for nigh on 860 years, acquired through faith and obedience, but now they were losing it through sin and disobedience, causing God to banish them. They'd shirked their responsibilities placed upon them by God, thumbing their nose essentially at him at every turn, knowing full well what God and his prophets had told them the consequences would be, but they never really took that part seriously. And eventually enough is enough, and God drops the ban hammer on them. Okay, I'm going to get a little bit nerdy for a moment. I like to play online multiplayer games, particularly a shared world first-person shooter game called Destiny 2. Now, without boring you too much about the story aspects and how much I love playing certain things in it, one of the draw cards for most people to a game like this is the competitive multiplayer component. That's simply just where you play matches against other real people who are also playing the game. Now, there have been a number of cases where members of the player base, particularly in PC, but it's not limited to that, have managed to hack the game, so to speak. And in doing so, they give themselves an unfair advantage over other players. Now, when this is discovered, depending on the severity of the breaches, because some of them can be accidental, some of them quite malicious, players engaged in breaching terms of service normally have some level of warning and maybe a minor injunction placed against them. But eventually, if the illicit behavior continues, the developers will swing the ban hammer, and players will have their ability to play the game completely taken away from them. They are removed or exiled from the player base. They're removed from the community. And that's almost what it's like here for God's people. You see, God is incredibly patient, slow to anger. He'd sent so many warnings over the years, but king after king had continually turned away, had continually done evil in God's eyes. They'd continually violated God's terms of service and community guidelines. And eventually, God is the one that swings the ban hammer on Judah, and they are carried off into exile. Now, as God's people, we too need to remind ourselves daily of what God has done for us. We need to take a good look at how we are to live in response to what God has done for us. Remember that God had done so much for his people already, delivering them from Egypt, giving them the promised land, and in return they would be God's people. They would be salt and light to the world, a nation of priests, but they were acting anything but. In the same vein, we too are told that we are to follow Christ's commandments in response to what Christ has done for us, that we are to be diligent workers for the kingdom, creating disciples of all nations and eagerly awaiting our Lord's return. And this is just some of the behaviours that mark us as God's people. Now, here in the closing stages of 2 Kings, the people's attitude and behaviours mark them as not being God's people anymore. They had no good fruit. And therefore, God brings the ban hammer and they are expelled from the land. And if we don't live in accordance with the rules placed down by God as the ultimate authority over all creation, there are consequences. There will be judgment, much the same as a parent laying down the rules for a child. Now, Zedekiah wasn't the only one that didn't take God's judgment seriously. We have this little interlude in verses 22 to 26 in chapter 25, where we see that after Gedaliah is made governor, there were still people that didn't take God's judgment seriously. We see Ishmael, that instead of submitting to the Babylonians, which is what God had actually commanded, He, along with some others, take it upon themselves to assassinate Gedaliah and the others that are with him at Mizpah. This results in them going into a self-imposed exile, but this time in Egypt, which is even worse. Because, you see, God had told his people that he would be with them in exile in Babylon. He's not with them in Egypt. And we shouldn't be flippant about God's judgment. You see, God has recorded this passage so that we can see that judgment is very real. We're told that we're destined to die once and then face judgment. And the reality is that there are people in our lives that will one day face God the judge, and there is only one way through that judgment, and that is to know Christ. We should want to take our opportunities to share our faith, to share Christ with them, so that they too may pass through God's judgment. And through this, that we can help show people that there is hope, that there is a life, the other side of judgment. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to verse 27, it reads, "In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year Arwamarduk became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He did this on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived." Now here we see God is able to maintain two seemingly contradictory promises at once. So God had made a promise after the sins of Manasseh to wipe Jerusalem and Judah like wiping a plate. And we see that promise clearly being kept here in this passage, since Judah has been carried off into exile and the temple has been systematically destroyed. You see, in verses 8 to 26, we see that the temple is utterly destroyed. All the bronze cut up and carried away, so much so to the amount that they couldn't even weigh it. And even all the prominent and influential officials that could be found remaining in the city are gathered up, carried off, and executed. Now, one living in this time might be wondering, well, what about the promises of God to the patriarchs? What about the promise that God made to David? Right here with Jehoiachin, we see the preservation of that promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David. You see, Jehoiachin is of the line of David, and he was considered by many to be the true king of Judah during this time, whilst Zedekiah was just the fill-in. Remember, he'd been placed there by Nebuchadnezzar and had his name changed. And that there was this sin that was blanketing the land of God's people that was like a disease that they needed to be cut off from. By doing this, God's plan for redemption and salvation was being moved forward. The Messianic line was still being maintained through Jehoiachin. And that through this, we get a glimpse of life after the pain of judgment. Now, some of you may be familiar with the story of Aaron Ralston. He was a climber and canyoneer who had become trapped in a canyon in Utah when his arm was crushed under a boulder that had come loose. Now, the event was not only broadcast worldwide via news outlets, but was also popularized in the 2010 motion picture 127 Hours, which is based on Aaron's book titled Between a Rock and a Hard Place. Now, as the title of the film suggests, Aaron's arm was trapped under that boulder for 127 hours, which is just short of 5 1/3 days. And to make matters worse, Aaron hadn't even told anyone that he was going hiking and canyoning, let alone where he was planning on doing it. If you're familiar with crush syndrome, you'd know that after 4 to 6 hours of his arm being stuck there, that he was basically going to be losing the arm anyway, even if rescued. But after 5 days of being stuck there, it was quite clear to him that no one was coming to Aaron's rescue and that he needed to get himself out if he was going to survive. Now, Aaron had resorted to taking his multi-tool, which he had in his pocket, and he had begun to cut his own arm off in order to escape being trapped under that boulder. Now, to overcome the pain of having his arm crushed and to escape the ever-increasing likelihood that he was going to die right there where he was hanging, he had to subject himself to an even greater pain of severing his own arm. Now, in doing this, he was able to find other hikers who were then able to call for a medical evacuation and ultimately saved his life. Now, you would think that by cutting off his arm, even though he lived, it would essentially be the end of his life as he knew it, especially the end of climbing and canyoning. But even for Aaron, it was not the end, as to this day, Aaron Ralston still climbs mountains and travels through canyons. He always remembers to leave a note now, but his life continued. And he even met the woman that would one day become his wife. Now, we may not see it at times, but sometimes God works in our lives in much the same way. Now, we may not be required to amputate our arm with a multi-tool, but sometimes it can seem like we go through tremendous pain and cost before we see what God is doing in our lives. It's here that we can see that there's the potential to see beyond judgment. That in this passage, through Jehoiachin, there is a glimmer of life after judgment. That life would come through the line of David all the way to Christ. It's a veritable victory out of seeming crushing defeat. And there's no greater example of this seeming failure than in our Lord Jesus Christ dead upon the cross. That just like those living through and witnessing the tragedy of the exile, those witnessing Christ's death at the time would have also thought that it was all over. That the man that they had followed, well, his mission had ended not only in him dying, but being executed in the most humiliating way available at the time. But that was not the end. There was life after judgment. The perfect man dying in our place is the only sacrifice that can atone for all that we have done. It also gave Christ the means to overcome death, defeating it once and for all. You see, Jesus is the king that does the righteous act for his people. Now, unlike Zedekiah, whose actions led to the judgment of his people, Jesus' actions led to him taking the judgment for his people. Now, you may be suffering now, and I don't want to diminish what you are experiencing one bit. But please don't feel that it is all over. I implore you that it is only part of the journey. Remember that it is almost always darkest before the dawn. And look to the end. Look to Jesus. And just as Christ was raised up and glorified after his suffering, so too will we be. It may not happen during our lifetimes here on earth, but when we go to be with the Lord, we will have it and him for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, when we read Old Testament passages like this, it's easy for us to look at the people and think how terrible the choices they made were, to think that we would be supremely different if put in their place, and to not see ourselves making the same sinful choices. Lord, help us to recognize your righteous judgment and to learn from the mistakes of those that came before us. Lord, we ask that you help us to lean on you, Lord, for our strength, and to help us live in your ways, in ways to honor you for what you have done for us, and to help others lead others to you. Amen.